Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Passage about the virtuous woman, and we'll read verses 10 on to 31. And we'll read responsively, as is our custom. If you could stand for the reading of God's word, if you're able to. Proverbs chapter 31, beginning at verse 10. I'll begin at verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. See, she is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates, when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, what a beautiful passage of Scripture. Lord, what a model for every young lady to live by, not just mothers. Lord, we pray that in this church we would see many become models of this virtuous woman. We thank you for those who are already at that place. And Lord, we thank you for them. We pray that you'd help them as they seek to emulate that behavior before the younger generations. Lord, as we turn our attention to a specific woman now, to Bathsheba, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we see some of the sin that she did, but then we see the redemption of this mother and the son that she raised. And Lord, we see the fact that from two lines of lineage, she was in the lineage of Christ. Lord, what a blessing to have been in that line. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd lift us up, and as we dig into your word and as we elevate it, we pray that you'd help us to see some truths that we can apply. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Just bear with me one moment here. So today we're going to look at an unlikely mother. You already know who that is. We're looking at Bathsheba, wife to Uriah, then to King David, and mother to King Solomon. Bathsheba shares the honor of being one of the unlikelies in the genealogies of Christ, along with some others like Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. One of the enduring lessons that can be learned from this account is the the forgiveness and redemption that happened both in the life of David and we expect also in the life of Bathsheba. While it's very possible that you and I have not sinned in quite the same manner as David and Bathsheba, we all have our own sins, sins of the past, and perhaps even besetting sins that we struggle with even now. And we should be able to look at the life of Bathsheba and gain strength, seeing how God was able to turn around a grievous sin with two repentant hearts. I do believe, as we'll look at here later on, that she would have had a repentant heart. David certainly did. And that he would use their union for something that was good. Now, before we get too far into this, before someone thinks that the outcomes of this union was worth the sin, let me dispel that as a myth. We need to understand that in no way does God condone sin. Like Bob Jones Sr. Said, it is never right to do wrong, to do right. You're going, what does he mean by that? Basically, we ought never to sin thinking, well, the consequence will be good. This will bring about something good. It never works that way. But God can use our frailties and he can turn around a sinful situation to bring glory and honor to his name. I mean, think of even of Moses. Moses struck the rock and God punished him for it. And God said, yet I will be sanctified. God would still be glorified through that, even though Moses did a grievous sin there that caused him to not be allowed to go into the promised land, caused a premature death in his life. God still would be glorified. He works through his different situations to achieve his overall plan. As we look at the life of Bathsheba, I've made some assumptions that I do believe are consistent with scriptural principles regarding Bathsheba's character. There's a lot of focus on David in these accounts. And his responsibility for the sin, his repentance, the psalms that he wrote regarding this, and regarding God's forgiveness. And yet I do believe that Bathsheba went through much of the same. I say much because, of course, she was not complicit in the death of Uriah. So David had the additional sin there. I believe one of the evidences is the fact that you look at what the son that she raised, and you look at the proverb that we just read. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. King Lemuel being a tender name that was used for Solomon. The mother's name that she used for King Solomon. The prophecy that his mother taught him. And you look at the second to last verse. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. I believe that she started off wrong. That she made a grievous sin. And that at the end of it all, she was a woman that was after God's own heart. She was a virtuous woman. She was a woman that was a godly woman that feared the Lord. Before we get into that, the first point here is equal guilt. It's important to point out that David and Bathsheba had equal guilt in the matter, to be very clear, in the matter of their adultery. Again, I don't believe that we see any evidence of her being involved in David's command to Joab, which resulted in Uriah's death. So not equal guilt in that sense, but equal guilt in their adultery. Both were married and had no business being intimate in this manner. You know, there are times, there are some men that believe that if a woman dresses immodestly, causes them to lust, causes them to sin, that they are somehow innocent, and that it was that woman's fault alone. And that is so far from the truth. Such is not the case. We are all judged by our own sins. If a man, if I was to look upon a woman who was immodestly dressed and I lusted after her in my heart, that would be my sin. Now, of course, we do recommend, we try to promote godly, modest dressing with Christian women, but that does not excuse a man for lusting after a woman in his heart. That is absolute sin. And to take this in a related but a different direction, there are some men who sin morally against their children, and they somehow excuse it as the fault of the child for doing something or dressing in such a way that provoked their lusts. That is reprehensible. And when I make a bold statement that it is never right or excusable to sin in that manner, such perpetrators will usually create a great deal of guilt in that child or that young person, make them think that they deserve what happened to them. Now, as we go back to Bathsheba, on the flip side, a person might say, well, she wasn't really at fault because she was summoned by the king, and you know, he would have pressured her. She was in this position of authority over her. Well, we have no evidence that she was forced. And we think of a perfect example of Joseph. Potiphar's wife was married to his master. She was in a position of authority over him. And yet, what did he do? He ran, literally ran away. And that's what Bathsheba should have done. I expect, though, after the fact, that she had a genuine sorrow for her sin, and particularly after hearing about the death of Uriah. And perhaps, maybe at the beginning, maybe she wasn't aware of David's complicity and the evil plot that he worked out between him and Joab. Same time, she might have had some suspicions. And if she did, that would have brought about a great deal of guilt. Can you imagine thinking to yourself, I sinned in this area, and now has led to my husband being killed. Someone's death, that's a huge burden to bear. You know, you think about someone that maybe drives while intoxicated and they take the life of somebody. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine the guilt that you'd live with. And so it's possible that she had some of that. Next point is that it was a grievous sin. Kind of the background, we probably know the account there. David stayed behind in Jerusalem. The scripture says when it was a time for kings to go to battle. What was he doing in Jerusalem? We're not told. Did he have a physical problem? I think not, personally, because it wasn't so far later that he actually ended up going out to battle against the capital city of the Ammonites. Joab pretty much won the battle, and he said he sent back a message to King David and said, you need to come, because if I take this city, it's going to be named after me. So you need to come and take the glory of winning the capital city of the Ammonites. So maybe he was dealing with some depression, and he stayed behind. And that's something to consider, you know. Sometimes we go through dark times and we sort of lay down the sword and we forget that it's a time for kings to go out to battle, so to speak. But anyway, it was a grievous sin. One thing led to another. David ended up on the roof of his palace, and he saw Bathsheba bathing. Thinking about from her perspective, she should have taken measures to make sure that she was not seen, that she had the proper privacy. And if he could see her and tell that she was quite beautiful, it must have been a close distance. And you would have thought that she would have seen him watching her. Whatever the case, again, it was no excuse for David to lust. They both bore a mutual load of sin in this matter. We know the account that she finds out she's with child. She sends message to David. And then he calls back Uriah from the battle to try to make the timing look right. But Uriah doesn't go home. He says, I'm not going home to my wife, to my comfortable home, while I've got my colleagues out there waging battle. And he slept there at the doorway of King David, basically waiting to go back. So David ends up sending him that letter. Can you imagine carrying your own letter of doom, sealed, a letter telling Joab to send him to the front of the battle and then to pull back his troops, allowing him to be killed? You're carrying that. That's quite amazing how a believer can do some very, very reprehensible things. It's also possible that other lives were lost. We focus on the life of Uriah, but it's very possible that as they're pulling back, that left others kind of stranded, and they may have lost their life. We don't know that for sure. It's a possibility. But you know, David also involved others in that murderous plot. Joab. And Joab, he then must have told some people and said, hey, we're gonna pull back and you need to come. You leave Uriah. So then there's others that were likely involved in this plot. And in some way carried the blood of Uriah on their hands. It was a grievous sin. Both sins were grievous. So again, as stated earlier, we might not have sinned in that same manner as Bathsheba did. But we might have sinned in some other grievous areas, and perhaps still have unrepentant sin in our life that we have not dealt with. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. There's no way to hide sin. There's no way. Next point is the painful price. God punished David and Bathsheba in three main ways. Take a look in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We have Nathan the prophet here. I was challenged some time ago to do some research on who this Nathan was. Question being, was it possibly that one of David's sons, because David had a son named Nathan? What my research has led me to see is that it was not the same son. Nathan was one of David's sons through Bathsheba, so he wouldn't have been alive at this time. Likely named after Nathan the prophet. And so 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. So, number one, the sword would never depart from their house. Strife would be the result. And that's something to bear in mind, is that God forgives sin. But oftentimes there are enduring consequences to our sin. And some people, they get this idea, well, if I'm forgiven, why am I still going through this? Why am I still being punished for this? Well, it's because forgiveness does not mean that we then have no further punishment. We see that over and over in Scripture. Even when people were forgiven, there was a punishment that followed. And so it should help us not to get discouraged, help us not to be angry when we realize that, hey, this is just a natural consequence for what I have done. And so here, this was one of the consequences. The sword shall not depart from thine house. There was strife in his house, not only in the life of David, but later, kind of skipped a generation, during Solomon's time, there was peace. But then in Rehoboam's time, the sword continued, and the kingdom split. And there was fighting between the northern nation, kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. That would have affected Bathsheba. You might think, well, it's just on David. No, it would have affected her. She would have been one of those who had to race away when Absalom was coming to Jerusalem. Number two, David's son Absalom would commit adultery in public with David's wives. Take a look at verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And that happened. Now, that punishment was probably more directed against David. Spouses share in the good times and in the hard times. Spouses share when their spouse sins and the consequences of their sins. It would have been a sorrow to Bathsheba. Would have been a dishonor to Bathsheba. Number three, they would lose the life of their child born out of wedlock. And that was a huge punishment for both of them, particularly the mother. So this was the first child that they had out of wedlock. You know, losing a child is one of the most painful experiences that a person can go through. Now, to be very clear, we want to make sure people understand that losing a loved one, losing a child, does not mean that it was done because of the parent's sin. But in this account, it was. And it's quite another thing when you lose that child because of your own actions, because of something you did. You know, I've been in cases as a paramedic where a child was killed by someone in the family, and I can't imagine what that would do to you. And after you've thought about it, and after you've, you know, hopefully that person repented, but still wouldn't bring the child back. Now let's take a look at Bathsheba's redemption. So we've got these grievous sins. You've got the painful punishment. But then we see her redemption. We see that she was the mother of a king. Now, I'm not exactly sure which son Solomon was as far as the sequence. There's some varying different ideas as far as which son he was. Whether he was the seventh son or the tenth son, but he certainly was nowhere near being the firstborn. And typically, it would be the firstborn that would take the kingdom after the father had passed away. He was nowhere near that. Potentially, the tenth born son. And for God to handpick him and say he's the one, I mean that. Even though they grievously sinned against the Lord, and she should not have been his wife, she was another man's wife. They grievously sinned against the Lord, and yet the Lord saw fit to make her son the king. Next point is that she was the mother of the greatest king of Israel. Scripture speaks of him being the wisest, being the richest king. And so here you've got this king, Solomon, being one of the greatest kings of Israel. I say one of the greatest because you do see others that were noted, like King Josiah, for other things that he did, that perhaps he was more godly than Solomon in certain areas. But we do see that Solomon was the wisest king, the wealthiest king. And God granted him wisdom and wealth because he had that tender, humble heart. You remember the account of where after he's made king, Solomon goes to the Lord and says, and the Lord says, ask what you will, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, oh, that I would, you give me wisdom so that I could judge your people right. He says, I feel like a child. And he was a young man. He says, I feel like a child. I need wisdom. And God said, because you've asked for the right thing, I will give you riches and wealth. He says, but because you didn't ask for it, I will give it to you. You asked for something that would benefit others. So God granted him not only his request to be wise and to lead his nation properly, but he also gave him wisdom and wealth. Now, as we think about Solomon, yes, we recognize that God gave him the wisdom, but what was it that created a desire to have wisdom in the first place? I believe it would have been a godly mother. A mother that instilled godly principles to him. Think about it. David had multiple wives. He had many children. And I would imagine, and also just kind of looking at Middle Eastern customs, that his mother, Bathsheba, would have carried the lion's share of his upbringing. And considering he was also a king and his time was very limited, I would imagine that it was Bathsheba and counselors that she put over him, teachers that she put into his life, that caused Solomon to be the kind of man that he was, that he would actually want wisdom. And as we think about of the proverb that we read there, the virtuous woman, some think that it was something, it was a proverb that she prophesied prior to him marrying the daughter of Pharaoh from Egypt. We don't know. But whatever the case, she wanted him to, she wasn't just telling him this for information. She was telling us because this is the kind of woman that you want to look out for. The virtuous woman, her price is far above rubies. And that's what every woman should desire to be, that virtuous woman. And of course, there are characteristics of godly men that us men need to look for. But this passage has it so packed together for women. So when you look at this passage, you see the kind of godliness in Bathsheba. Then we see it transferred to her son. She really had the heart of her son. You think about it later when she comes to visit him after he is made king. And what does he do? He has them call for a chair to be brought next to his throne. Almost like a king and a queen in a sense. But he showed her honor. He showed her respect. Not even greater yet. Imagine being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being one of those names? And it's something interesting to note. So she had four sons with David, plus the child that died in infancy and soon after being born. four living sons, one of them being Nathan, one of them being Solomon, and then two others. So from what I understand, looking at the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, Mary came through the lineage of Solomon. And Joseph also came through the lineage of David, but he came through the lineage of Nathan. And, I mean, of all the children that David had, he could have come through one of the other mothers, one of the other wives. But on both sides, the Lord chose to put the lineage of Christ through Bathsheba, which I think speaks volumes for her. And it really points to the fact that a person can be forgiven of very grievous sin and be used of the Lord. As we think about ourselves, we might say, well, that's just so far from my life. I've never done anything like that. Well, we can probably point our fingers to certain things that we have done and say, I'm so thankful, I'm so grateful that the Lord has forgiven me for that. And if, as we can imagine, Bathsheba had, if we're still dealing with the guilt of that sin, we should be able to take that guilt, put it in a box, take it to the cross and say, Lord, you have forgiven me for that. I'm not going to live in that guilt any longer. Then you look at Psalms chapter 51. We won't turn there at this point, but you see the repentant heart that David had. You know, typically women are often much more spiritual in times than men are, much more spirit-focused and tender-hearted than men are. And I would strongly believe that Bathsheba would have been just as convicted of her sin. And yet, like David, I would imagine that she would say the same things in Psalms chapter 32. Let's take a look there as we close out this morning. Psalms chapter 32. Blessed is he, or of course, she, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, just pause there for a minute. We read earlier from Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. What's this covering? The blood of Christ. If I go and cover my sins, how am I going to do it? I'm going to do it with lies. That's how we normally cover our sins, is with lies. And Satan is the father of lies, as we read in John chapter 8. And so we cover our sins with lies. When we read in Psalms 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's not covered with lies. That's covered with the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man, verse 2, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. While I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned unto the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my heart. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquities have I not hid. Presuming this, that he was speaking about this sin, he hid it for a while, didn't he? But when Nathan the prophet came and told him that story, and David was enraged about that wicked man who would take the one lamb of his neighbors and use that to feed his guests when he had a huge flock of sheep himself. And then David says, thou art the man. Nathan says to David, thou art the man. David all of a sudden knew what he was referring to, and it smote him, and it's brought instant conviction, instant repentance. The Lord had been doing that chastisement. He was heavy upon him. He fought the Lord, and then he acknowledged his sin. Yes, I have sinned. So when it says there in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's not covered in lies. That's covered by the blood of Christ. And so just like Bathsheba, just like David, we can be used for great things, no matter what things we've had in the past. We can be used for great things, or we're not going to be in the lineage of Christ. That's done. But if you're born again, you're in the lineage of Christ in a different way. You're a part of the firstborn of the creation of Christ. You're part of the beloved. You're considered family, brethren. And God can use you to do great and mighty things.